Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your Word into the devil's world as members of your royal family and witnesses for the prosecution of the angelic conflict. So as we learn about this today, help us to take advantage of it and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we noted that we finished Romans 1, I think it was 78 lessons. So it was actually a year and 2 weeks to do 30 whatever verses, 32 I think it was. So now we're picking up on chapter 2, where Paul turns his sights. He starts out with his sights on the reversionist antinomians, libertine people, and then he turns his sight to the religious, because these two are squabbling, they're fighting each other, and he addressed both sides because both are wrong. They have different sin natures with different proclivities and different disorientations to God's word, and neither one is right. But what one's more obvious, of course, is the libertine group. So Romans chapter 2 takes a dissertation on maladjustment to God's justice. And it's all about this. This book pretty much is, that's the topic of the book for the whole, not just the chapter, but the book. From antinomian libertine reversionism, that's what's going on in our country. And the squabble in our country, for example, is largely between the self-righteous, arrogant religionists who yell at the perverts, which to a certain extent that's legitimate. But it's not valid unless you have authority. And the big problem we have, and the reason why the nation's going down so fast, is because not enough people are voting for people to be in authority who will actually hold to the Constitution. That's the problem. So the criminal perverts don't care about the Constitution. They just want to be perverted criminals. The religionists should, but they seem to get bought off somehow. I don't know what that story is. Maybe it's because they just don't have the right motivation. But you would think that they would hold sway, but they don't seem to. And I really don't know why. Why is it so close when it seems to me that there's way more people that have a clue about the Constitution than don't? But it seems to, for some reason, they're getting neutralized. But anyway, so Paul's addressing this. And the squabbles between the antinomian libertine criminal perverts, reversionists, and the other side is the self-righteous, legalistic, religious reversionists. Both are wrong. See, the challenge is not to be aligned. The law isn't the issue. The law points to what is good, perfect, but we can't get there from here. And that's what the religionists don't recognize. They think that if you keep the law, you're good. Well, you're not. Because there's evil that's occurs that's outside of the law. The law addresses sin, only sin, and typically overt stuff. Now again, the 10th commandment begins to swing into the mental attitude and sins to some extent. Thou shalt not bear false witness swings into the verbal sins to some extent, but not in large measure. So you're not addressing sin to a large extent when you're just dealing with the law. Just the law, period, the overt part. Now, because there's a lot of sin that is involved with mental attitude and verbal, the precursors to the overt. So just being a big-time whiner about people who are criminals and perverts isn't good enough. You got to do the right thing in the right reason in the right way. And the right way is the filling of the Spirit, because that involves grace. See, that's why in Galatians it says, all against such things, the final statement in 23, Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. Well, you don't keep the law by directly. You keep the law by being filled with the Spirit. And that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes into play. So the worst type of reversionism is the self-righteous reversionist, because they have deceived themselves into thinking they're righteous when they're not. See, that was the Pharisees' problem. They had created this system of rules that prevented people from being free. It was a system of tyranny, in attempt to keep the law perfectly. And it didn't work. And of course, Jesus came along and broke it right and left. He had nothing to do with their their oral traditions, which were designed to do this prevention part. In other words, there's a guardrail that you have on a road, and that's where the posts are. If you run into that, you get your car busted. But they build a whole road the size of the on the berm between the road and the guardrail, the size of a road, and they wouldn't let you go in that space either. You know, so instead of having a normal 5 or 6 feet, maybe 10 feet wide berm, you had a 20 feet wide berm. And if you got into that berm, they considered you a lawbreaker. Well, that was Jesus. And he would operate in that space at will, willy-nilly. He just did what he wanted. He said, I built this thing. It's my Sabbath. It ain't yours. You know, I'm doing what I want on the Sabbath because I'm the one that made it. And he basically, they hated him because he was healing people on the Sabbath. And they had determined that they couldn't do that. And he had to comply, which of course he did not, which we got the same thing in our country. The Constitution is the guardrail. The legalists, perverted criminal politicians have created this barrier. Now, you can't self-protect yourself. You don't have free speech. All these things that are enshrined in the Constitution. You don't have, because they've taken them away from you to try to keep you safe. But it's an illusion, because they're not helping at all. They're just as bad, or actually they're worse, because their sins are worse than the criminal perverts. Can you believe that? See, mental attitude sins are worse than overt sins. See, that's the problem. So these people are full of mental attitude sins, but they don't do any overt sins, at least not where anybody can see it. So verse 1-8 address the judgment function of God's justice towards self-righteousness. So remember, the whole last chapter was talking about criminals and perverts. Verses 9-16 address the judgment function of God's justice towards evil. Now remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. And he's going to target evil here, which isn't necessarily listed as a sin. Remember, the sin is very specific. Sin is the transgression of the law. All right? So there's 613 rules in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. Sin is covered by them, from that point of view. Okay, now that law doesn't help you get saved, though. It just helps you. Again, Paul talks about that. We get to it in a couple of chapters where he talks about the law. We have a metron, a standard of reference for thinking from doctrine. Well, metron, that's a ruler, a meter. That's where the word meter comes from. So, and what we do is we live our lives in the ministry of the Spirit, and then occasionally we throw this yardstick up against it. Are we in alignment with the truth here? And the answer should be yes, because if you're filled with the Spirit, you aren't breaking the law, you see. So it ain't keeping the law that's the issue, it's being filled with the Spirit's the issue. And then when you do that, you have grace. See, if you have the law and you throw that up every time, then you're condemning people immediately on the basis of law keeping. And he's going to be beating on that. That's the whole chapter 2 is about. Verse 17 to 20 addresses the judgment function of God's justice towards the Jews as a special case of religious self-righteous reversionism. See, the Jews, as we're going to know, which we already kind of have, were the only group of people that actually had the law. So what's that do with all these other people? The Greeks and the Romans and the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Assyrians, what's their law? Remember, the law was not given to them. The law, the universal application of the law, availability, did not occur until the church age, in a large measure. Up until that point, it was sequestered within the Jewish, or the nation of Israel and the Jewish race. And the only way people got it was if they somehow were exposed to it. So when Daniel and the boys were taken captive into Babylon, they got exposed to it. You know, when they were running around inside that furnace and it's on fire, it's killing their guys as they're throwing what kind of fuel they're using. Probably chunks of oil. Because that's where they're at. Where the oil bubbles out of the ground. They probably had tar. Blunt blocks of tar that they're throwing into this fire. Because it's hotter than blazes. I mean, wood don't get that hot. Where it consumes you from the outside. A steel furnace will. But what do you feed that? You feed it charcoal. So this thing was hot. It was the hot. The description of the heat on that fire is like amazing. And these guys are inside walking around. Well, that's a miracle, of course. But nonetheless, that was how they became that's one of the ways they got exposed to the Israelite system. So this chapter describes four principles of God's judgment that result in either blessing or cursing. In Romans 2:2, we have the principle of doctrine. It says, we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So basically, this is, the doctrine becomes the metron. So, or according to doctrine. And we see that a lot in this, we'll see that a lot in this chapter. It is doctrine that's the basis for either blessing or cursing towards any person in the human race. Now we have that in Deuteronomy. We have that in Joshua. We have those principles because Israel had the law. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, but the rest of the human race didn't have it. They had to figure it out on their own. And Paul's going to eventually address that in Romans. Positive volition is the basis of blessing. And the first blessing that comes to the human race is salvation. That comes from positive volition towards the doctrine of the gospel. And negative volition is the basis of cursing. And of course, that's John 3:16-36. See, God loved the human race in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. And he who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. Right? But 18 says if you reject the solution, then you remain under the curse. All right? That's because that's where you started. You started cursed. That's why God allowed the entire human race to be condemned in Adam. He permitted that. He did it on purpose because he was in the business of providing a solution that was more powerful than man could do on his own. See, God already knew it couldn't be done. Creatures cannot be righteous according to the law. The angels that's what the angels were given. And they failed. Now, he allowed that. You realize God will let the angels fall. He allowed men to fall. He's creating something here that's bigger than any of that. That'd be you, the new spiritual species. Where he's going to conflate the truth with spirituality. Which is something that hasn't happened prior to this. The angels did not have the ministry of the Spirit. You see, the first person to have that was Jesus. And he's the pioneer, Hebrews 12, of the doctrine. God invented it through him. And he's now deployed it throughout the entire, for the entire age, people, anybody who believes in Jesus has access to this power system, which is the basis for overcoming the devil. And actually witnessing against him in an effective way. We can't do it on our own. The law is not good enough. You can't do that. It is not good. The motivation, you did the right thing, but you did it for the wrong reason. See, that's the problem. Motivation has to be doctrine plus the ministry of the Spirit. Right? The two have to be together. It's a tandem. They operate together. After a person is saved, their attitude towards doctrine determines advance to maturity or decline into reversionism. So you make the choice based on your free volition as to what you're going to believe. You operate based on that, and then that the end result is determined. Then you either go, this is talking about believers here, at the evaluation, which occurs right after the exit resurrection of the entire church age, that would be from the point that basically that Jesus would, you'd have to say Acts 2-ish, you know, maybe a little before that, but 40 days at most. Couldn't have happened before the resurrection. All right. So his resurrection, that'd be Jesus. From that point forward, there was potential to have the filling ministry of the Spirit. The disciples were offered it, and they said they didn't take it. See, that happened in that 40-day period. It was universally given in Acts 2 on Pentecost. So at that point, anybody who believes automatically gets that down payment from God. And all the way out through whenever the church is exited out of here, when God's done with his plan for the church. And we don't have parameters on that. We've got ideas, but no parameters. So we don't know. It's non-deterministic. So during that period, you're making, as a believer, you have the assets available. They're in the scripture. They're available to be understood. You have the ministry of the Spirit that provides the capacity to learn it. If you know how to use it. And you have a choice then to learn the doctrine and advance and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, which is one of our mandates, or you can say no and go off on the my way highway. And in that case, you'll end up being censured at the evaluation. You won't receive any reward. But you'll be in heaven with God. So that's a winning position, but a losing experience in a sense. Although, you know, you can't ever be in heaven and not and be a loser. It's just relative at that point. After a person is saved, their attitude towards doctrine determines their advance into maturity and decline in reversionism. Positive or negative attitude towards doctrine is always the basis for blessing or cursing for their entire physical life on the earth. And of course, we understand that the story behind that story is the angelic conflict. We're actually testifying for or against God regarding the fall of the angels as we choose to comply with the mandates or not. I mean, that's the bigger picture. So we get to understand that if we choose to learn it and take advantage of understanding. And that helps you because we recognize why would God allow us into this circumstance where things are so adverse? And people go, why is God letting bad things happen to his people? Well, he's doing it on purpose because he's using that pressure to create a super creature. And the devil's running the show here. So stuff's going to go bad for God's people here. I mean, Jesus is allowing the devil to break the rules. At some point, when we're out of here and the millennium starts, that's going to stop. There will be no rule breaking. In fact, the devil won't even be around. He'll be in the abyss for a thousand years. So, but there still will be people who are negative, and we see them at the end of the millennium out in that Gog Magog area on the outer fringes of the earth. And Satan is able to coalesce them into a war machine to go against Jesus in Jerusalem at the very end. Second, in Romans 2:6, where it says, who will render unto each person according to their deeds. Okay, so here we see the concept of connecting actions to and productivity to certain blessings, but not salvation. Okay, and it has to do, and the system is not works either. It's a system of grace, which is different. So there, this is a principle of production. God never judges us according to our works. In other words, doctrine and production are considered to be mutually exclusive because anything we do is not part of God's grace policy. See, we always have to realize that just because we do things doesn't tell us how they've been done. See, they have to be done on the basis of grace, which means the work has to come from God, not from us. See, that's the difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. One small point is the source. Righteousness comes from God. It's the only place it can come from. Self-righteousness is you trying to be good by some set of parameters that might include the law that God will accept, and he won't. Because the only way God will accept your work, or the work is produced by you, it's not really your work, because it's the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's work and it's Jesus' work. That's the principle of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, in the case of that parable, who makes the production that the branches hold? Do the branches? Not really. They play a part. The only thing the branches do is orient to the sun, in the analogy, right? The sun is the source. And the rest of it all comes from God and Jesus. You see, all the other pieces that all the production that divine produces has to be connected together. You have the access, the power from the sun and the chlorophyll and the leaves providing sugar, but you have the nutrients coming from the ground. And without that nutrients, you're dead. If you're cut off the vine, you don't produce anything. I mean, you go out and trim a tree, what do you got? You got stuff that you can burn. The stuff that you trimmed off is going to die, even though a short time ago it was alive, because it was actually connected to the tree. But as soon as it's disconnected, it starts to atrophy and then eventually goes to dry, and you can burn it. I mean, that's ultimately what's going to happen there. That's why God prunes what we do, because the pruning is the process of removing the part of it that he didn't contribute to. He doesn't really have any use in it. So it has to be in accordance with his grace policy, which means he has to do it. So the system that God's created is a system whereby we appropriate grace and utilize it on the basis of doctrine. See, the only way you can use grace is to know the doctrine. Like rebound. Rebound is a grace policy. It's the way God deals with... There's two things that happen with rebound. First, your sin's dealt with, because he dealt with it on the cross, and it becomes effective for you the moment you rebound. This is for the believer. Second, you receive the, you recover the filling ministry of the Spirit. And that overcomes the old sin nature. So two power sources are available for you right there, boom, at the moment you rebound. Now, the only way you're going to perpetuate your status in that situation is to learn the doctrine to not sin again. Because the moment you sin, you're back in the toolies. And you're not complying with the Word of God. So you've lost the filling ministry of the Spirit. Now, you still got the indwelling. That's irrevocable. See, that can't be taken away from you. And now you have sin piling up again. Because sin and evil. Because not all evil is sin. All right. So you're doing that. Because if anything you do out of fellowship is at best evil, it's probably sin, which is worse. But nonetheless, that it's at best evil because it's no good. It's got to be, everything we do has to be done under the ministry of the Spirit. And he's going to be addressing that here. You see, that's the lie by itself isn't good enough. Only as a metron, only as a ruler, a yardstick. We must adjust to God's justice by our attitude towards doctrine, positive or negative. But we do not adjust to God through our works. You see, our works are nothing but filthy rags. First you got to understand that. And why is that? They're not produced in the right way. They're the right thing, but for the wrong reason. The only way you can do the right thing for the right way, in the right way, is to be under the ministry of the Spirit and according to the Word of God. That's the works that God will accept. And that's the only thing He accepts, and He accepts that at the evaluation. So that will accrue to your benefit to the extent you've done that. According to the works is a standard for judging the self-righteous person. See, this is the way God deals with self-righteous people. He basically shows them that what they're doing is garbage. Paul really got into that. I mean, he understood it. He was the epitome of a self-righteous person as a Jew. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, that's boom, 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 boom. He's got this whole list of things that qualify him according to the law. But none of that was anything. He says that. It's dung. Skubala, he calls it. Why? Because it wasn't done in the right way. He was trying to be righteous by the law. He was self-righteous. So he wrote the book on that. The person is always clinging to some system of human works or good deeds that he thinks are going to impress God and be the basis of receiving blessing from God. See, that's a lie. You can't receive blessing from God on that basis because it's not acceptable. God does not bless people with this attitude. He curses them because they are incompatible with His grace policy. See, people think that a lot of religious people, self-righteous do-gooders, think that if they're good people, they're going to be blessed by God. And that's not true. They're actually cursed. Because they're violating the protocol. See, protocol is more important. In fact, protocol is most important. Protocol brings you into compliance with God's policy. So third, in Romans 2:11, God is not partial, for there's no partiality with God. Now that's something that people in our country pine away about. But they don't understand they actually have equality, which is the most they get from God. They don't get equity. Sorry, that's not available. Now, as a believer in Jesus, you get a whole lot more, but you don't get equity. Sorry. You get equality before God. And we're going to see that the definition of morality in the Gentile nations was equality. Equality. That was the standard of reference because they didn't have the law. They had to dream up something that would approach that, but it was limited in the scope of its intent. So it did address certain categories of people. It addressed criminals pretty well. Perverts, not so much. Because they had a lot of that going on in those cultures. Perversion. And that's wrong. I mean, that violated that because they didn't have that rule. See, they did not have the Ten Commandments. They did not have the other 613 rules in the Old Testament. That was the standard of reference for Israel during that period, once it was available. And that wasn't available until after Moses showed up. That was way long time after this whole thing started. I mean, well, probably almost 4,000 years. Maybe not quite that, but between 3,000 and 4,000 years from the beginning with Adam till the time Moses showed up. It would have to be like that number. There's a principle of personality where God's justice is never impressed with pleasing personality. Now, this is another big lie. People think that if you are a friendly, outgoing person, then you're a good person. God doesn't care about that. People do, but God doesn't. Personality is meaningless when it comes to our relationship with God. Human personality reform is not the means of adjustment to God's justice. And a lot of churches will get into that. They'll get into people trying to be, friendly and whatever. They say friendly church or whatever. That doesn't matter. Now, obviously, it will help in your relationship with people if you're friendly. I'm not saying it's hurtful. But before God, it's meaningless. He cares about doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. Okay, that's what he cares about. So if you can be a pretty much of a troll and not have a very nice personality and still be in the right place in God's plan. I mean, the Corinthians kind of got into that with Paul. They didn't like him personally. So he read them the riot act too. And they didn't like him because he chose to do things a certain way in order to focus on the power of the Spirit rather than the power of human good. He purposefully did that. So they didn't really like him because of that style. He refused to do things that he actually could do because he thought it would actually detract from the truth. And it would have, probably in their case. Now, again, everybody's different. But they had an attitude that was negative. This adjustment is made to faith in Christ alone. See, the only thing that matters before God is, are you compatible with the Word? And the initial point of that is believing the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. You don't bring anything along except that you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. Period. And if you want to add a few pieces of doctrine that's available today, like He was crucified and He was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights and He was resurrected, you can do that. Paul included that in his viewpoint of the gospel. Because that information was available to Paul. It wasn't available earlier. I mean, when John wrote, Jesus was still walking around. So it hadn't happened yet. So they had to focus on who he was personally, Son of God. You see, that's why the gospel, the data, the amount of material available for the gospel has changed as time has rolled forward to the extent that it was relevant. I mean, the only thing that really mattered was those few things. What did that do? That identified him as the Son of God. No one else has been resurrected. No one else has ascended. No one else is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the only one in heaven at the moment. I mean, as far as in a resurrection body. Other people are there, but they're not in a resurrection body. Two other principles should be anticipated in this chapter. First, this chapter deals with the judgment function of God's justice against the unbeliever who is self-righteous. So again, that's what we're going to target here, is self-righteousness. While self-righteous people may not sin overtly, all self-righteous people are evil. Remember that all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. See, now we expand the concept of sin into the mental attitude, but that's a spiritual concept. That's a New Testament concept. That's not in the Old Testament. Not literal. I mean, not overtly. It's there in between the lines. You know, when David was precocious about things, and Moses was another one that was very precocious, they got it. They understood these principles. But the majority of the average persons didn't. You had to pretty much be a king or a priest to get into that, to the area where you were able to read between the lines of the law and figure out the implications of all this. And Paul says that when he starts talking about the thou shalt not covet. That becomes a spiritual concept that reaches back into the other Ten Commandments, of the other nine. The second principle is that God's justice must express itself in judgment against the unbeliever who's maladjusted to God's justice. And of course, how is that? Well, there's two ways. One way that is that they don't believe in Jesus. Now, when a believer can be maladjusted differently, but that sin does that for you. When you commit sin after you're saved, you're maladjusted. In this case, the maladjustment is based on his self-righteousness, but self-righteousness can also be based on religion. See, religious people think they're good because they comply with a certain set of rules. You got a lot of that going on in our country. That's part of the problem. You got Christians in a church. You got Christians, you have believers and unbelievers. The only Christians there are believers. You might not even really call them Christians, because my view, this is Mike speaking, a Christian is a doctrinal believer. And you can't claim that as a non-doctrinal believer. So if you don't have any doctrine, you're not really a Christian. You're saved and you're going to heaven, yeah, but you're really not aligning with Jesus. You're not walking the walk, because you're falling for all kinds of bad stuff that is not compatible with the Word of God. So you're under discipline a lot. You probably don't understand a rebound. Apart from Israel, the ancient world did not possess a clear-cut concept of morality. So, but mostly we don't think about this. I mean, really, the only place, the time we get a universal availability of this is at the church. Because up until then, Israel was the home of the Bible. Remember, that only concept of true morality until the church age began was the end of ancient history, was when God directly revealed morality to believers before the Old Testament was written. And in the only other source was the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And that was, they were confined exclusively to Israel. I mean, the way you got saved, primarily during the period of Israel, was to be in association with them. So, I mean, there was a patriarchal priesthood prior to that, but that tended to fade away with the Levitical system. So God's direct revelation to people like Noah and Abraham is the only clear-cut concept of morality during the time of the patriarchal priesthood. Okay, and that was somewhat limited, right? God was dealing specifically with individuals. Now, in the case of Noah, these people all overlapped each other to a large extent. And they lived 1,000 years or close to it. So a person who was alive with, or as a result of their relationship with Adam immediately, like a child, that would be Seth, or probably others we don't hear about, but at least him. And then on the other side, you had Cain. And then their children, as they grew older, they coexisted with people like Noah towards the end of their lives. So that they span, their lifespan spans an entirely extended period of time. So there's you could do a lot of verbal communication with that you don't have today. That's why you have to have books today. That's why you have the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The only other clear-cut concept comes from the Old Testament scriptures, especially the Mosaic Law, that is very beneficial. And Paul actually makes a case of that. That's why we're going to have a separate case with Israel. Because Israel was a special case. They had the law. And it was a benefit to them that they misused. Because they tried to use it to be righteous rather than to measure righteousness. Now that's a nuance that you really need to think about. The purpose of the law is not how you become righteous. You become righteous by walking by means of the Spirit. Right? But the law will measure that righteousness. Because the Spirit does not transgress the law. Right? So you see the two dovetail. The metron is the law. That's a yardstick. So if you're a tape measure. So that's telling you where you're going. But it doesn't tell you how to get there. You got to figure out how to get there with the Holy Spirit. That it tells you you're there when you're there. So if you cut a board, first you measure the cutter board, you probably measure it a couple of times and draw a couple, make sure you got it right because it's expensive. Then you whack it, and then you measure it again, and hopefully when you go to put it in there, boom, it fits. That's your final standard. It fit. It's no different with the spiritual life. If you're walking by the Spirit and you're applying doctrine, then the cuts are being made properly, and when you go to put it together, it fits. Perfectly, with no gaps and no issues, you see. This means that the Greeks and the Romans, the Assyrians, and before them the Chaldeans and the Persians, did not have clear-cut concepts of morality, except as they came into contact with Israel or with divine revelation from some source, which happened on occasion. They would meet someone that to some extent, revealed God's word to them. They would either be a patriarchal priest or someone connected with Israel. There's not a lot of data on that. I mean, you got a few chapters in Genesis that talk about it, and that's about it. You know, that thousands of years encompassed in that space. Because of this lack of specific definition, justice before the law, see, this is what became what was righteous. was considered to be the highest form of morality by the Romans, the Greeks, the Chaldeans, the Medes, and the Persians. So these folks set up a legal system that attempted to establish equality, and that was determined to be their righteousness. Now, you see there's a limit to that, because that only affects criminals, pretty much, or what's considered to be criminal. And that's relative to these people, because they don't have the law. See, the only way it became deterministic was when Israel had it, because the Bible had it. Once it was there and available to you, it's deterministic. But these guys had to make it up as they... Paul talks about that. They made them for themselves a law. And this is kind of the way the United States operates, believe it or not. I mean, it's based on... The Constitution was based on... One of the factors was the Old Testament, and the law. Plus the Greeks and the Roman script works and some of them from Britain. But mostly it was just this, because we're not a Christian nation. We're a free nation, which means justice is before the law. See, that's why you have equality, not equity. Equity is discriminatory, because it forces certain people to have more benefits than others. And that's contrary to truth. These people didn't do that. Now, we're doing that, or trying to. It's going to destroy our... Well, it's pretty much already done it. It's just a matter of time before the wheels come off this country. Justice means giving everyone equality before the law. So there's a basic concept of morality related to justice, but there was no definition regarding one's personal function and one's relationships with people. So it didn't address sexuality, for example. So you could be a homosexual in these countries. Now, some of them probably had issues with that, maybe. I don't know. But I don't know. It's not there, and it certainly pervaded their culture. And it's certainly detrimental, because when you understand what it does, you know it's a problem. And obviously the chapter previous, Romans 1, addresses that at length. But the law, the problem that the Romans had, is their law did not address that, because they had no way to figure it out. How could they know? You don't, unless someone tells you. And nobody told them. All right? So that's where they're at. They got problems. The Israelites had it. It's in the book. It's in the Old Testament. Relationship to people and relationship to God are only defined in the Old Testament scriptures that only Israel had. See, that's the advantage Israel had, that they squandered. The Greek word dikasune, which we're going to see a lot, is one of the most important words in Romans. The suffix sune is an abstract concept that describes a morality related to justice. So God, even God's system goes back to that. Dikaios means justice and righteousness. Sune means the abstract thinking of justice and righteousness. So we saw this in the last chapter, that it's the rendering of a judge, in essence. And in the case of God, it's perfect, because he's perfect. This is the thinking of a judge, that is dikasune. It is what God as judge thinks. So that ultimately becomes the ultimate arbiter. Is what God thinks. So the Supreme Court of Heaven is made up of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what they think is important. We must realize that what they think, that is doctrine, is the means by which we relate to what they think. See, doctrine reveals what they think. The Word of God, which is Bible doctrine, tells us how they think. Well, without that information, you don't know. Except by word of mouth, to some extent, which did exist again in the patriarchal period. Dikasune, therefore, becomes a principle of objective thinking and judicial righteousness in our relationship with God. So that's the absolute definition right there that has to do with God. Well, except God has rules. And one of them is believing the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the criminal perverts who rejected that were going off into left field, because they had rejected the truth about God's policy for salvation. And they happened to have an antinomian twist, so they went into their libertine attitude where you can't judge me. If I want to do it, it's okay. When used with possessive genitive as many times in Romans as in dikasune theou, we saw this in Romans 1, it means God's justice, and it means the thinking of the judge. Mankind's relationship with God is based on the concept of dikasune. So, the challenge we have is to learn what he thinks and then operate on that basis. on the ministry of the Spirit. Because remember, the church, the power of the church is the doctrine and the Spirit. And to do it right, you have to be filled with the Spirit. God's justice is the issue. Justice is the direct source of blessing to mankind, and God's justice is the watchdog on God's essence. The watchdog, you could say, is a police department. Basically, the justice of God limits the other attributes of God's function. I mean, not that he probably doesn't have to, all right? But if there was a problem, that the justice of God would jump in and stop it. I don't think there would ever be conflict there because of the harmony between the attributes of God. But nonetheless, you can make the case that that could occur. God's justice protects other divine attributes from being compromised. This means that while all God's attributes are involved in God's blessing of mankind, justice is the only direct source of God's blessing. God's love, this is John 3:16, people misunderand this, they don't get it. They think God loves me, so that means I can go do anything and God will love me. Well, no, that's not the proper view of love. You can go do anything except not believe in Jesus. That's pretty broad. You can be a real bad person. People don't like that either. You know, they don't like it when you say you can be a criminal or a pervert and be saved. Well, you can, though. Sin is not a qualification for salvation, except the one. That would be not believing in Jesus. No, it's a sin not to believe in Jesus, because it's a mandate. But so you can have any kind of criminality life and perverted life and be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're going to heaven, period. Now, the world may not like you too well. And you're going to get censured at the evaluation, believe me. But nonetheless, you can be saved because that's not the criterion. The criterion for salvation is believing in Jesus. So to an extent, people are right, but they're not beneficial to society if they take that tack. Love may be motivated for the blessing, but the final arbiter is God's justice. The phrase dikasune, theou, is the key to the book of Romans. So we're going to see this thread all through the book, because it's all about aligning with God's perfect righteousness and justice on the basis of equality, because everybody's given an equal shot at this. This is the only space in the universe where there's true equality. In the devil's world, there is no equality. There's always people that have an advantage. One way or another, it doesn't matter which side it is, somebody has an advantage in the devil's world. In God's system, this is where you get true equality. So these people that pine away about equality should just walk into this, because this would solve their problem. And it's really what matters anyway. In the end, this is the only thing that matters. Everything else is not getting into eternity. You got to go through the lake of fire to get into eternity. You say, that's how are you going to lake of fire? You get to go through the lake of fire at the evaluation. You ever think about that? As through fire? Ooh, what fire is that? It's the same word that's used in the lake of fire. And it really means purification. So that fire that is comprised, the lake of fire is comprised of, is going to hit you. Smack dab in the face at the evaluation. And we're going to see what's left. And anything that isn't gold, silver, and precious stone is burned. It's no different. It's the same fire. Because that fire is perfect. It's creating perfection. However it works. I don't know how it works. We talk about heat and stuff, but that's kind of not likely. But it's something. Probably radiation of some sort. God's love is the expression of divine motivation, but God's justice is the direct source of either blessing or cursing. See, everything God does has to be filtered through justice. That's why salvation only accrues to the person that believes in Jesus. Well, you can say that's not fair. So what? You've got no say in the matter. God says that's what it is. So either believe it and comply, or you're going to spend your life in a place you don't want to be. The rest of it, yeah. Because you're going to get a new body and you're going to get to go hang out with the devil in the lake of fire. You know, that's where you're going if you say no to that. But so in the end, while God's love did allow his son to die on the cross for you, and your sins were judged in Jesus on the cross, and all you got to do to take advantage of that is accept that as true. If you don't, sorry. That's justice. And that's what the verses say. You read 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, and you see both sides of it. Those who do not believe in Jesus, to God's wrath rebides on them. Well, what's God's wrath? Like a fire. That's the destiny. You left God with no option. Justice will fulfill that option, and at the right time, that's where you'll be at. We're accustomed to associating love with emotional sentiment, but do not associate God's love with sentiment or emotion. Do not expect God to be emotional about you, or count on something that has more security. God cannot afford to be emotional about you, because God would not be God if he were emotional. You ever think about that? See, God can't have emotion. Why? Because he has to render perfect justice. He can't let anything slide. See, people's ideas of emotion is that you get to slide. Well, no, you don't get to slide with God. There's no sliding. Because if God compromises in any way, he's no longer God. See, that's what Satan tried to do. He tried to put God into a situation where he would have to compromise his justice to save the angels. Think about it. That's what he did. And so if God is going to save the angels, he had to compromise his righteousness and justice. Well, he didn't do it. He says, no. Be gone with you into the lake of fire. He created it. It's in Matthew 25. It's already done. It's in eternity. The lake of fire is hanging out. And the angels are supposed to be there already. Well, they're not supposed to be there, or they would. But according to the law, justice delayed is justice denied. And since God is perfect justice, somehow there's a delay here that's just. That would be you and me. So our reason for being here is for the delay in the angelic thing. That's where the whole idea of angelic conflict comes in, and the appeal of it. We must understand that neither love, nor sovereignty, nor righteousness, nor any other attribute other than justice has any direct bearing on our blessing from God. That's not just for unbelievers, that's for believers. Everything that comes to you from God has to come through his justice. Now, as a believer, there's a whole lot more space because you have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's a positional. See, that's the basis of our resources from God. We have the imputed righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that becomes the basis for the justice of God free to convey to us blessing, even though we can be criminal and pervert. That seems contradictory, but it's not. Because your experience hasn't met up with your position yet. In the devil's world. You've got a sin nature and you've got, you know, you're living in the devil's world and you've got all this other stuff going on. When it comes to blessing from God, it's justice, justice, justice. Because it isn't happening if God's justice doesn't sign off. You hear, but when you talk about property, it's location, location, location. You know, justice, justice, justice. So the challenge is to be in alignment with his justice in whatever category you're in. So that's our preamble here. We'll get into the verse. Romans 2:1. So let's look through these in the two translations we typically are using, New American Standard and the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. And you're going to see some words inversion here, sequence inversion, typical of the English versus the Greek. It says, therefore, we're pretty much going to line up the words in the English. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Remember, context here, these are the people who are judging the perverts and criminals in verse 1, in chapter 1. For that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. All right, that's the verse. So what he's saying, you are a self-righteous moral person, and you don't do any of this stuff. But you're getting judged for this because you actually, your sins are worse. Your sins are worse than theirs because they're mental and their pride and their arrogance. Because the basis of your righteousness is evil. It's a bad spot to be in. That was the Pharisees. He's talking to Romans here, though. They didn't have Pharisees. Well, they did have Pharisees, but they weren't called that. Okay, so if we look at it in the Nestle Aland, therefore, there's the same exact sequence. Without defense, you are, see, the you are and without defense are flipped in the English. Oh man, all the one judging, that would be you people who's judging, and what for you judge, the other yourself, you condemn, you're, because you practice the same as the one judging. Okay? So then we jump into two. So we got a few words to get through here. It's going to take us a little while. So let's get started. Therefore is the inferential, that's our first word in both translations. The first word is therefore. We've got therefore there, and if you back up here, get in the screen, we got therefore there. All right, so it's a it's an inferential conjunction. So this is a connective. It's the word dio, and it infers something that's obvious or self-evident. So he's leveraging from the previous chapter. Now he's going to switch his target. He's gone from the legal of the self-righteous. Criminal perverts, and now he's going to target the self-righteous people. Okay, so he's targeting both divergent perspectives. Remember, the real space you want to be is in that middle. You allow God to judge people. Now, sometimes you have authority, which means you can do it, and that's one of the problems in our country is because we haven't voted the right people into authority, so they're not doing it because they're criminals. Anyways, therefore is the inferential conjunction dio that infers something that's obvious or self-evident. Therefore, or for this reason, is a conjunction that refers to God's justice that judges the heathenism that comes from the unbeliever reversionism. That's in chapter 1. However, the moral self-righteous person often compares themselves to the reversionistic, immoral, heathen person described in Romans 1 and looks, thinks inwardly, I don't do those things. They stick up their nose. Because they don't do those things, they rationalize that they're righteous. See, that's what the Pharisees did. This is self-righteousness, comparing themselves to immoral people instead of to God's perfect standard. Oh, see, there's your mistake. See, you can take that position if you're going to compare yourself to God, but then you're going to find out if you compare yourself to God, you've fallen short. You're missing. But no, they don't see that. They don't see that. They see these other people that are perverts and criminals, and they compare themselves to them. Self-righteousness is blind because righteousness cannot be built on someone else's unrighteousness. See, that's the thing we get messed up with, if we're not careful. Someone else being bad doesn't make you good. That's the point. See, God defines righteousness. His perfect rules and His Word of God defines righteousness. What other people do is irrelevant. And you should just keep your nose out of their business unless you're in charge. You have is next. We have. Therefore, you have. That we're getting... We're getting. You have is the new American Standard, and you are. Then we're going to see the defense thing here in a minute. It's translated from the present active indicative of the verb "aimi." That means to be. "Aimi" is a variant of the "to be." This is a present tense, a static present that is a condition that continuously exists. In other words, this activity is constantly going on. Moral people who don't do those things are judging those who do. There's always people who are evaluating themselves on the basis of their judgment of other people. See, that's a natural thing to do because that puts you, well, you think that you're better off. And actually, technically, we're going to find out you're worse. It's hard to believe that that's true, but it is. The reason you're worse is because you don't know you have a problem, and they do. The criminals and the perverts say no. The Holy Spirit's beating on them because they're doing bad stuff, and they know it. You know, it's contrary to a lot of stuff that's going on, and they recognize that you are good. So nobody's beating on you. Well, at least you don't think they are. God is, but the society's not, because it's all in your brain. The active voice is a self-righteous unbeliever producing the action of the verb. The indicative mood is a declarative for a statement of reality. So this is the facts. No excuse, that's our other one. That's without defense is how the Nestle Allen translates it. That's the second phrase here. But no excuse comes up in the New American, and that reads better. Is the predicate nominative singular from the compound noun anapolicious? A is negative. Anapolego is to defend oneself against charges in court. That says, in effect, you have no defense, and you're therefore without excuse. So the phrase reads, therefore, you keep on being without excuse. So the point is, you're making an accusation here that you got no position to make it because you got other issues that are maybe worse than the ones that you're accusing these people of. And that's what we're going to find out. It's true. Every one of you is the next. You are. In the Greek, it's literally, oh, man, from O, there's our O. Let's see, you are. Oh, man, there we go. Oh, man. It's kind of a play on words. from o plus the vocative of antipos, and the nominative singular from pas, which is an adjective meaning all. So, next word is all, we see right here, over here in this. You can't see when I'm pointing at the screen. But up there you can. So, all from pas is an adjective meaning all that can be used as a substantive when it is in, it means everyone. So, all y'all. So, it's all you all people. Is what that's saying. So that's, you know, that's as far as we're going to get today because we're going to run out of time. But we'll pick up here and finish verse 1 probably next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is to understand it as it's written so that we can have the confidence in what it says to be absolutely dogmatic when we talk. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that would go against us and be able to stand our ground, no matter what the opposition. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.